Good morning.
Excellent.
So our overarching theme for the last year has been Roads to Renewal. And as we come to the end of our church year, we wanted to sort of catch that spiritual renewal and being saved from sin and bondage is not just about our personal experience of God alone, but it's also about what God's calling us into. We're being saved for something. We talked about that over the past couple of weeks as we've talked about being fishers of men, as Helen led us last week. Bless you. We're sort of being pulled into something that God is doing. We're saved from our sins, but we're saved for God's kingdom work. And part of that kingdom work is calling others to join us on the road, on that road to renewal, on that road towards our Lord. The classical sort of evangelical, or the classic evangelical word for that part of kingdom work is evangelism. And it's a complicated thing to speak openly about our faith. It seems through my life, it just seems to get more and more and more complicated for people. Aldous Huxley, in his foreword to A Brave New World, comments that the greatest triumphs of propaganda have been accomplished not by doing something, but by refraining from doing. Great is truth, he said, but still greater, from a practical point of view, is silence about truth. And that pokes at us. We have a responsibility to speak, and we need to speak true things. And a world where that's unpopular, or where it can hurt, or even where you feel you might be retaliated against, it's pretty hard for us to figure out how do we do this. At the same time, truth without proclamation is just dead. Of course, we live in a time where Christians face constant pressure to duck and cover, to remain silent or to try to hide and just get through the frozen winds of the next slight or the next critique or the next outright accusation about Christians. As Canadian sort of conservative evangelicals, that's made all the more difficult by some who we ourselves would wish would be silent. Some of our own theological siblings or kin can be just odious, just full of a kind of hot air. Even when we agree in principle, and we often end up caught in the middle between sort of an ideological cult that drives a lot of our society along, and on the other hand, angry voices that bring more than heat than light into public discourse on the other. And so a lot of us just feel the pressure to stay quiet, because then we'll somehow, we figure, be safe. And that's an exhausting place to be. Hearing Huxley's warning about the danger of silence about truth, it can be hard to picture what it looks like for the beautiful things that we uphold to be upheld. We feel disconnected from the driving forces and the winds of our world. There's a song from 1980 called Heath Haze, written by Tony Banks. The trees and I are shaken by the same wind, but whereas the trees will lose their withered leaves, I just can't seem to let them loose. And they can't refresh me, those hot winds from the south. Oh, I feel like an alien, a stranger in an alien place. Now the light is fading fast. Chances slip away. A time will come to pass when there will be none. Then addicted to a perfumed poison, betrayed by its aftertaste. Oh, we shall lose the wonder and find nothing in return. Many are the substitutes, but they're powerless on their own. Beware the fisherman who's casting out his line into a dried up riverbed, but don't try to tell him because he won't believe you. Throw some bread to the ducks instead. It's easier that way. I feel like an alien, a stranger in an alien place. That line has always stayed with me. Beware the fisherman casting out his line into a dried up riverbed. Because Jesus called us to be fishers of men. And is this where we're at? Are we the fishermen casting out our lines into dried up riverbeds? Is Tony Banks right that we're hopeless in our venture, but refusing to see that it's pointless? Is our society doomed to treat the beautiful flowers of Christianity in the West as wilted leaves, only to let them fall, to be exchanged for a perfumed poison and a powerless substitute? What are we supposed to do? Jesus called us to be fishers of men. We must not wither into silence. But what can bring reason and righteousness to the minds and the hearts of the ideological devotees of our day? The people who foment overt anti-religious bigotry in our society, who do it with a smile, or who trample the liberty of personal conscience with every eruption of their activist causes. The scripture today in 2 Kings 5 whispers something to us about our role, what it looks like for us to do what we're supposed to do. Now we're going to unpack the whole story of 2 Kings 5, Naaman, and what happens with him over the next few weeks. But I want you to hold this. We have here a picture from this ancient time of something of our day. In this ancient narrative, we're told the truth about God in a way that challenges both the spiritually smug without giving in to the principalities or powers of our day. Naaman was a military commander from Aram. He was a general among Israel's enemies. The Bible's introduction to Naaman is quite striking. Naaman was a commander of the king of the army in Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, Aram is Israel's enemies. The Lord gave victory to Israel's enemies through this man. Now, you've heard about the war between Israel and Aram before. You might remember it. It was back when we did 2 Chronicles, and we were talking about Jehoshaphat. Remember the story? Jehoshaphat, the king in Jerusalem, comes up to Ahab, the king in Israel, and when they get together, Ahab says, "Won't you help me attack this place?" The people he wants to attack are the Arameans at Ramoth Gilead. "Will you come with me?" "Well, yes, but don't you have a prophet to give us a good word?" And so all these prophets come in and say it's going to get great. And Jehoshaphat sort of sniffs out that these aren't really prophets of the Lord. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord we can appeal to? And Micaiah is the prophet who comes and after some pressure finally says, "You're going to get cooked. It's not going to work out for you." Then they go out to the battle. And that's the battle against the Arameans, in which Ahab, the king of Israel, is killed. So the Arameans, with Naaman as their army commander, their military commander, they're a nation which raided Israel, which killed their former king, and which regularly sent out bands to raid that countryside, tearing children, as we're going to hear, away from their families and homes in order to enslave them. And the Lord gave those people victory. And that should make us stop in our tracks right away. The prophet Micaiah reported God enticing the Israelite king Ahab into war so that Ahab would be killed. And it's not hard to imagine that Naaman probably would have been there that day. He's a military commander. He's been around for a long time, you'd assume. And this powerful heathen general was highly regarded by the enemy, by his own master, and then chosen by God to be a means of victory for the enemy of God's people. And he had leprosy, something unclean that would get you cast out of Israelite society. So we're supposed to feel like a point hitting us. Here is the guy that God chose for a victory, and he's not one of us. In fact, he fought against us, and he's a leper. Everything's wrong with this guy. And God chose him anyway. There's a whole sermon right there. A sermon about how God sees the people we think are enemies or whom we think are marked by what we're supposed to avoid. The enemies we think obvious, whether they're on our left or our right. If we group the world up into camps and herds of all those people, if we buy into a theory of society that sees pockets of us and them, groups of people set in power structures, then we simply abandon the view of God. And we cannot, if we buy into that stuff, love what and whom God loves. God looks through whatever disorder might be true of Aram and of Naaman and still sees Naaman as an instrument for his work. Not merely to get rid of an evil king disobedient on the throne of God's people, but for more. The Israelite girl ends up in his home. she was young. The Hebrew uses two words to describe her as a young girl, and the words are a little bit contradictory. The first word is a word that you would use for a girl just at the very beginning of puberty. And the second word is a word for a girl who hasn't reached puberty yet. So she's like very young. She's just at the crest of that change in her life. I'll fill in some flesh on the bones of the story. You imagine her with long black hair, a youthful smile of delight, her mother proud, her dad inevitably charmed. And as an Israelite child, she learns all that she can about God, how he saved her people in the past, and about how he provided for them in the present. She knew the great stories of the Israelite heroes of history, like Abraham and Moses and Elijah. And she knew the stories of new heroes in the making, like the prophet Elisha, the man of God. She knew the city where Elisha lived, and she knew that God used him to save and care for her people. And her people were divided in that day and ruled in her hometown by evil kings. The new king, Jerome, is not better, really. A little bit better, the scripture says, than his father, but still does evil. Other parts of the kingdom have broken away and they're under foreign rule. All the stability and strength of the past, all of that is being shaken in the days in which she grows. Her days were days of tension. And the dangerous enemy next door, Aram, was constantly moving in and encroaching, crippling, corrupting, and stealing away little girls. You can bet that every Israeli girl was brought up with stern warnings not to wander alone too far from home, lest she fall victim to some raid or be sold as a slave. And for a young girl in the world of Aramean wars and raids, those stories of Elisha, they've got to be like a little anchor for hope. Even if there's such danger in the world, God still has his man, his person, his prophet here among our people. And so she goes maybe about her chores faithfully, probably walked to gather water from a nearby well or carried things for her father as he worked in a nearby field, or maybe helped her mother around the house. You can imagine her easily giggling with her friends as she plays and crying herself to sleep the first time a boy breaks her heart. Sneaking out alone every once in a while, maybe even to pray, maybe just to go to a favorite private safe place and daydream. But things did not stay as dreams for her. Maybe she was in her home, maybe she was just off too far by herself, maybe she was daydreaming of some new boy, the future Elisha she might imagine him to be. But the blue cartoon skies go photoreal and gray and grainy. There's the sound of horns, the scream of her mother, a yell from her father, the cold and heartless laughter of the man, just above the sound of the hoofbeats as she's lifted up from her dreams and carried off forever. She's probably grouped with others like herself, slaves, to be taken to Damascus. How can you not imagining her weep the whole way there? Probably no vision from heaven shining on the Damascus road that day. And then perhaps on public display, crowds of people speaking words that she doesn't understand, mulling all around her, the foreign city pulsating aggressively around her. And a man, a powerful-looking man, then he sees her, and he walks up to her, stands before her, proud maybe, stern, fierce. His eyes look at her, and he's judging her, evaluating her worth, deciding what she's worth. Says nothing to her. And then he reaches up his hand from under his cloak to brush back her hair, and that's when she sees it. His hand is white like snow. He's a leper, deformed and diseased. A young Israelite girl had probably only ever heard of it, because in Israel, lepers were cast out of the community, so it's not on every street corner for her to see. And now here's this man, powerful and threatening, enslaving her, touching her, with her hair pushed back maybe, and a leprous hand on her forehead, then buying her and giving her to his wife as a gift. So humiliated, right? The young girl surrounded by a world of the unclean and uncertain. And somehow this young girl found sanity when surrounded by the desperately insane. Somewhere between daydreams and nightmares lay hope. And I say hope. Hope not as another fanciful wish for the future, but an awareness of God in the present. And we know that because as the young girl serves Naaman's wife as a slave in their home, She sees that leper's hand, and out of her mouth comes, "If only. If only my master would go to the prophet of my people. If only." It's hard for us to understand. The Hebrew particle there is an emphatic if. That's why if only, or my wish is maybe that my master would see the prophet who's in Samaria. I wish that he'd be cured of his leprosy. Is that what you would wish for the man who's enslaved you and took you away from your mommy and daddy at that tender age? What is going on in this kid? That's not the stuff that's coming first in my thoughts. I'm thinking about escape. I'm thinking about trying to find some fellow kids from my community close enough for me to find enslaved in other homes. We could rally together. We'd make an adventure movie out of the thing and try to fight for our freedom. I'm a sucker for that stuff. This girl stays in the home and feels compassion and love for her enemy in a way that models Jesus' teaching of loving enemies 8 centuries before Jesus is here. Now, all of us have heard that we should be good to those who mistreat us. All of us know that Christians are to forgive their enemies and turn the other cheek for those who would strike. But I think we often pretend like those instructions are coming thickly through the Hebrew, and we render them instead like, well, I won't swear at him, right? Or I won't make plans to burn down his house. I'll go my way and they can go theirs. We'll just agree to disagree and go our separate ways. And then we smile happily, maybe even with a little bit of pride that we didn't take revenge. And we at least tried to imitate something that could be related to lovish stuff. But this young girl is not like that. She's not satisfied with surrendering a right to revenge. She's not satisfied with minimal obedience or working to rule in protest of her captivity. She wished good for Naaman. She wished good for him, an enemy and a leper. Why not let the withered leaf fall? Why cast out a line into that dried up riverbed? But she wished not merely that he might overcome his illness, not merely that some treatment might work, but that he'd find healing from the hand of her God. She didn't point Naaman to a hospital. She invited him to her church. She opened the door to her religion. She openly shared her faith in the power of God. This is evangelism. This is what it really looks like. That night, Naaman comes home weaker than the day before, his skin worsening maybe, his hope fading. The mighty warrior who might never again be able to properly wield his sword. And his wife tells him of the young slave girl's wish. He wakes her in the night, demands to know of the prophet. What's his name? Elisha, master. Where does he live? Samaria, the capital city, people. What can he do? And the young girl replies, presumably with beautiful words, beautiful enough to convince him to go. Not beautiful, of course, because they're going to be eloquent. Not beautiful because they're going to be articulate. Beautiful because they leap from her lips to the music of faith. She strikes with a melody indeed. Stories told to the soundtrack of hope, sounding clearly above the shouts of Damascus's drunks, charming the stern military man, softening his hard, scarred, wounded Aramean heart, shared faith. Faith shared in real, genuine, godly love. Don't mistake it. This is evangelism. Now, it's worth commenting that we're not talking about warm fuzzies here. This little girl isn't looking at Aram and saying, oh, it's not that bad after all. She's not saying, oh, God, will just, he'll ignore all the stuff that's wrong here. She's not shrugging at slavery. Nothing God or the young girl does in this story validates as right Aramean beliefs or behaviors. And sometimes we get pinched there. We think that for me to be able to love somebody so different or so opposed to me is going to mean I have to agree with all the stuff that they think. And as we see with Naaman, he is going to have to let go of his identity and a whole bunch of stuff that he thinks. That's the journey he's on. There is no way to make that easier for people who are opposed to God today as they try to find their way for him. You can't make it easier. In fact, trying to make it easier by fluffing off what's wrong might make it harder for them in the long run.
So that's not an act of kindness to do. We don't do grace better by sort of erasing off truth. Truth is still here. But as much as truth is here, this girl loves. This is justice and mercy in one little 12-year-old maybe heart. What a thing, the sharing of love. In that culture and time, there was every reason to expect that any Israelite would have hated Naaman. But this girl believed that God's hand was available to him, regardless of who he was and what he'd done. Maybe a light had shone on that Damascus road when she was brought into town. Nothing. There's nothing that can separate even our enemies, even you, from God's love. Nothing could separate Naaman from that love. And so the young slave girl plays a powerful role in God's work as she used the fragmented little pieces of her life for the glory of God. That's our posture for evangelism, picking up the pieces of our life and offering them to God and letting him use them all through our lives. We don't extend love because we're deluded or naive, and our posture relative to God and the world may leave us just to the world seeming nonsensical, out of step, deluded. But we hold on to the beautiful things that we've received from God, even if the world calls them withered leaves, without changing them. And at the same time, we love what might seem like an unlovable person. We don't thereby validate what the world celebrates in its disorder, but rather, we are honoring God by seeing and responding to the truth of what God sees when he looks at another person, his image bearer. God will not validate the lies of our world, but he loves people who are trapped by those lies. And that's what we're to see. In a world so chaotic, we are surrounded by victims of falsehoods, fake identities, fake narratives, fake promises of power. It's all garbage. And they're trapped. They're trapped in it. And grace and truth are the only things that are going to pry open the bars of lies and let them out. Naaman, changed by the faith of the young girl, comes to Israel, leaves home to find contact with God, carrying all his treasure with him because he figures he's going to have to buy it, willing to give, coming out of his strength. He's going to have to surrender a bunch of stuff, all things to get the help of God. And now he comes looking for the king. But the political power of empire that his master and that he as a general expects will order his help is a shabby, faithless substitute. It's powerless to help. As soon as the king of Israel, the most powerful guy in Israel, as soon as he hears the letter from his master, he tears his robes. Am I God? Can I kill and bring somebody back to life? He can kill, but the second part of that's pretty complicated. You know, the chapter just before this in 2 Kings 4 is the story about the Shunammite woman whose son dies, and Elisha goes in and lays down on top of him and then steps back and does that again, and the boy sneezes 7 times and comes back to life. Do you remember that story? That is in the chapter just before this. So Elisha knows there's a God who can bring back the dead, but the king, with all his power and empire, does not. We are tempted too often by kings and their power, and we think that the kingdom of God will advance if we just get the right sort of shiny pony in place. That is no path. That's not what we're called to. There's no leader out there who's going to solve this for us or you. When God wanted to do it, he reached down and used a young Israelite slave girl. And that's what flipped the enemy general over. Why does this fellow send someone to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel for me? That political power also blinds the king of Israel. Because of his own power, he assumes that he's got to be the solution for stuff. And when he doesn't have one, he feels hopeless. The king's blinded by schemes of power that he chooses as a means of his working in the world. And that's so unlike the slave girl, who's the antithesis to him. Because she's the antithesis, she could see Naaman for what he really is, a man in need. A king sees a general sent by another king and sees political problems. a girl just sees a man, just a man who's in pain. Jesus, like compassion, stirs in her heart. The king, I can't do this, I can't help. And he's self-centered even beyond that. The whole matter's defined for him in terms of his personal tensions with others. All the mistrust, all the instability of the world has robbed the Israelite king of his faith. And that's a warning for us in the moments we think we're powerful. With all the power of his nation, he is cold, defensive, he's self-centered, and he's self-absorbed. In weakness and enslaved, how different that girl is. We don't want to be overrun by hopelessness or lies when the instability of the world wants to rob us of our faith. And we must not abandon love, even if we feel like some person is somehow unclean or unwanted. We don't want to give in to things like suspicion just because we know a person to be from the world, or even if we feel that society so often opposes God, and even especially not when someone's argumentative or cynical in asking their questions. Any experience like that is a call for us to love the person with whom we're faced. Our churches have to be the warm homes of the faith of Elisha, and not the cold stone palaces of faithless religious kings. And so Elisha steps in where the king falls short. Elisha offers the basic answer to almost every question which a person might bring to God. Are you real? Are you willing and able to help even me? Elisha's answer, yes. Unequivocal. God is real and willing to help. Elisha tells the king that Naaman will know that there's a prophet in Israel. Do you feel like you can say that about our churches? Not just KBC, but your experience of the faith. If you have family in another city and you know they're just beginning to bubble with questions about Jesus, do you feel confident enough to say there is a prophet where they are? That God has his man or his woman in that place? Do you feel that way about here? And feeling that way, can you recommend it in love? Miroslav Volf, the theologian, was once doing a talk. He's got a background where he had to face oppressors from his earlier life. And facing them was a difficult part of his spiritual journey. At a conference, a gentleman asked him about the willingness to love enemies. How do we do that? How do you get the will to love enemies? And the first time, Volf writes afterwards about this kind of moment when the question came. So he did what a speaker at a conference often will do. On the fly, he offers what he thinks sounds good. And so he offered what he thought sounded good. Well, you know, you may be able to love your enemies a little bit more, or develop the will to love your enemies if you're faithful with your devotional life and if you pray and there's spiritual disciplines. And he gave all that kind of stuff, but came away recognizing he hadn't really answered the question. Even to do those things, you've got to have the will to do that, don't you? Don't you have to have the will to dig into the Bible in order to discover this love for enemies that you're supposed to have? Where does the love for enemies come from? Welcome to Pentecost Sunday, the great promise of the Father, that the Holy Spirit pours out into you his love, and that will overcome. The Bible says God works in us to will and to act. We can be so beset by all the enemies we think we have in the world. You're stepping away from the Spirit if you give in to that. You're not surrounded by enemies. You're surrounded by the Spirit of the Lord. You're not defined by the fights you can't win or think you're supposed to have. You're defined by a truth that God says about you and about others. And you're to lift that truth up and speak it. But you can only do that when you've let that truth rip you open and fill you with love for the very people that you used to think were enemies. You've got to love them, and you're going to need his Spirit to help that happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want more of your Spirit. We want you to do in us all the things that need to be done. We trust you, but you know where it's hard. Heavenly Father, we admit and confess before you all the places where we've been wounded and left resentful. All the places where we've been trapped or enslaved and left bitter. All the places where we've been struck at or humiliated and we're just angry. We confess these things to you as sins that get in the way of our ability to love the way that you're asking us to love. Would you, by your Spirit, penetrate our heart and enable us to love your way, to see the world trapped and lost and in need. Help us not to be put off by all the features of what's wrong, but to be filled with love for the people that you see beneath it all. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.